believe it or not. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus wants to remove stuff and restore vision. He wants to get stuff out of my way and out of your way so that we can follow him more closely. And Brandon echoed that last week. I love that Brandon wasn't in the service the week before, and so he didn't know it, that he was echoing some of the same sentiments that we were saying the prior Sunday. God wants to remove stuff out of the way, and Brandon came and said, God wants to get these obstacles out of the way with Zacchaeus. Remember that last Sunday? And I love how I believe God is speaking to us if we have ears to hear, and I pray that we do. Brandon was free to unknowingly repeat some of those same sentiments. And we both said that God wants to get stuff out of the way of following him, stuff out of the way of intimacy with him, whether it's money or possessions, pride, relationship, whatever it is. God calls us by name. I love that Brandon brought that out last week. God calls us by name. He called Adam. He called Abraham. He called different prophets. He called Saul of Tarsus. He called one Zacchaeus the tax man by name. Zacchaeus, hurry, hurry. I must stay at your house today, Jesus said. Of course, Zacchaeus was small in stature and despised by most of the people, being a tax collector. Apparently, he wasn't the most upstanding and honest tax collector around, by his own admission. God chooses unlikely candidates, doesn't he? If it were up to us, we'd probably choose the tallest one, right? The best-looking one, right? Someone who wasn't a crooked tax collector. Meanwhile, Jesus calls the small and despised crooked tax collector by name. And he calls us by name. He calls you and me to respond. He calls the small and the despised. Aren't you thankful that he does? Will we let stuff or circumstance get in the way of our responding to his call today? Pray that we won't, but instead that we'll respond. Amen? Amen. This morning we're going to look at Luke 19 and verse 11. And in classic fashion, Jesus shares the next parable, the parable of the minas, the parable of the master, his minions, and his millions. And the disciples, and I think a lot of people who were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, were expecting him to immediately usher in some new world order or some new iteration of God's kingdom that would overthrow and overwhelm the Roman captors. And that's what we all wish, isn't it? Isn't that what we all want? We want God to strike down our enemies and bring an end to suffering, right? This is what we're like. We're like sons of thunder. We want to call down fire from heaven, right? And I think the disciples and these people who are on the way to Jerusalem, they're kind of the same way, doing the same thing. Ironically, they were expecting to see this, but ironically, Jesus was on the brink of ushering in a new iteration, a new dispensation of the kingdom of God, if you will. And it would serve to overwhelm and overthrow not just the Romans, but everything that was at the heart of what the Romans were prosecuting on these Hebrews. God wants to overthrow all of our enemies, not only the ones from the outside, but the ones from the inside. Only he doesn't want to do it in the way that we thought he should do it, or the way that maybe these people thought that he was going to do it on his way to Jerusalem, because they had a flawed premise. They had a misunderstanding, and in their understanding of Christ and the Word, by the way, I think we all have some flawed premises. We all have some misunderstandings when it comes to God and his Word, and in his love, Jesus corrected their misunderstanding with this parable that we're about to read. And in this parable of the master and his minas, we see that not only does this new heavenly kingdom spell the end to our enemies' self-serving ways, but it's supposed to spell the end of our own self-serving ways, as we come to discover that both we and everything we have comes from God. Both we and everything we have come from God. And it belongs to God. We belong to God. All that we have is simply borrowed from him. And being that we are his and all that we have is his, we need to let go of our own expectations let go of our own timetable. We need to let go of some of our own ideas about the kingdom that aren't aligned with the truth. And we need to act in faith. This is what God calls us to do, to act in faith rather than to fail to act because of fear, rather than not acting in fear. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do if you were fearless to take action for the kingdom? Think about it for a second. What would you do with whatever is in your hand that is God's and not yours? What would you do if you weren't afraid? Hold on to that question as we go through this parable this morning. We need to embrace God's purpose with God's resources, embrace His timetable and not our own, embrace His divine design for His heavenly kingdom and His heavenly resources, because if we don't, we'll see it here this morning, if we don't, then we run the risk of missing out on His divine design. And be careful what you wish for, because God is willing. He's not desiring, but He's willing to grant you your wish, such as it is, and to allow us to eat the fruit that our choices will eventually bear. Sounds good on paper, but when we see the end result, I don't think it's what we had hoped for. So I pray that we will use His resources in the way He designed them, that His kingdom would come in greater measure. Let's read now from Luke 19, starting in verse 11. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And he called 10 of his own slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this money until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be summoned to him so that he would learn how much they had made by the business they had done. The first slave appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Since you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to have authority over 10 cities. The second one came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas more. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I kept tucked away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a demanding man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, from your own lips I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm a demanding man, an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Why did you not put my money in the bank? And when I came back, I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the other slaves who were present, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your spirit in us, Lord. Light our way. Light the way before us, Father. Open our ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open to respond to you and to know you more in this and through this. Be glorified in it, Father. This is your word. We are your people. Have your way, Father. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. Amen. This parable isn't nearly so much about money as it is about trusting in God and acting in faith, rather than acting in fear or not acting because of fear. Two servants are commended for their faith that led to action. One servant is reprimanded for his fear that led to inaction. If this parable had been primarily concerned with the use of money, then we're left with the only conclusion is that whoever can make the most money is approved by God, and whoever can't or didn't is disapproved by God, and that's not the conclusion we're to draw from it. It's unique from the other parable in Matthew about the talents in a few different ways. It's similar. It's not simply a retelling of that. But let's listen with open ears this morning as we go through it. God doesn't want you to be paralyzed by fear. God wants you to act in faith. So hold on to that thought as we look. Verse 11. In verse 11, we come to know the rationale or the why Jesus told this parable. Luke says Jesus went on to tell this parable because as he was nearing Jerusalem with the people, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Immediately. And Jesus, knowing that the kingdom was not going to appear immediately in the way that they thought it would, and not wanting them to mistakenly assume that it would be appearing immediately, knowing these things, he tells them this parable in order to correct that messed up thinking, that flawed assumption. Aren't you thankful he gives us stories and truths to change and to correct our flawed assumptions and flawed thinking? Flawed thinking and bad assumptions lead to bad conclusions and unfortunate failing results. Now, it's sort of understandable that they would think that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, at least for two reasons. First, Jesus told them that the kingdom was already here, right? That sounds pretty immediate. So you can understand how they would come to that conclusion. Well, this must be it, man. We're coming to Jerusalem. This is it. He's going to bring about justice immediately. He said the kingdom's already here, right? This is it. This is it. Get ready. And the second reason Jesus told them that God would, under certain circumstances, this is why they might have thought it was appearing immediately. Jesus already told them under certain circumstances that the Father would bring about justice quickly, quickly. So they're hearing the kingdom is here. He's going to bring about justice quickly. It's kind of understandable that they would think this is it. This is the time. And as we said before, ironically, it was the time that he was going to bring about something in the kingdom in these following days in Jerusalem, beyond all their wildest dreams and expectations, just not in the way and through the means that they believed it would be brought about. Instead, he was going to uproot and overthrow not only the Roman occupiers, but also the rabbinical tradition and the sin and the selfishness of the fallen world and mankind once and for all. But since they're subscribing to this premise on the way to Jerusalem, he tells this story to help them understand. And in hopes that we might understand this story from 2,000 years ago, I think we need to get outside ourselves in the Western 2022 United States of America and try to go back to this time and to this era, try to immerse ourselves in this setting in which Jesus shares the parable. And in order to help us do that, I want to tell you a story about one Herod Archelaus. Have you heard of this guy? Herod Archelaus. He was an ethnarch or a governor of Samaria and Judea in first century Palestine. You probably remember his father, Herod the First, Herod the Great, right? The Magi came to Herod the First, Herod the Great, and said, "Hey, we've heard about this king of the Jews." "Oh yeah, where? Tell me where he's going to be." And he proceeds to prosecute the slaughter of the innocents, every male child 2 years and under. This is Herod Archelaus' father, Herod the First, the child killer, right? This is the house Archelaus grew up in. And all this is chronicled by Flavius Josephus, if any of you are familiar with him, a Roman Jewish historian, a military leader. His works are the main source of extra-biblical historic accounts of this time in this area. So if you get the chance, I encourage you to read the works of Josephus, and he tells this story of Archelaus. So Herod the First died, and Archelaus is succeeding him, but first he had to travel to Rome, as the story goes, in order to receive his kingdom. Not only did he do so, but when he went to the distant country to receive his kingdom, the Jews rebelled against him and complained to Augustus that they didn't want Archelaus to be their ruler. Sound familiar? Right? And when he came back, there was an accounting for what had happened when he was gone, and he slaughtered 3,000 of them near the temple, all historically documented. And if you were living in Palestine in the first century, you would have been familiar with these kind of concepts. This was not foreign to hear something like this. People's ears started perking up when he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive his kingdom, and when he was going away, the people did not want him to be ruler over them, and when he got back, some people got reckoned with, and justice was meted out when he returned. Sound familiar? This would have been as familiar to them as something like 9/11 or a pandemic would be to us. It would be very familiar. As soon as someone began speaking about planes and towers, you would perk up and you would pay attention. So you can see why we have to get outside ourselves and place ourselves there 2,000 years ago. And another thing we don't want to do in 2022, I think, is to get sidetracked with some of the details of it. Instead of hearing the main point that he wants us to have, we hear something like slavery and immediately we get riled up or get indignant or something, and we miss the point that he's trying to communicate to us. So let's not be sidetracked with those things. So this parable would have been relatable and very particularly helped them to see that their assumptions about the kingdom were wrong. Were wrong. And that just like any nobleman in their day might go on a journey and return wanting a full accounting, so it will be with Christ and his kingdom. So it's being told for this specific message, not for the purpose of righting every social wrong. And what's the point here? It's really twofold as I see it, two main points. First is to let them know that in spite of what they have supposed, no, the kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately, at least not in the way they thought it would. It's a good reminder for us. It's God's will and his kingdom we're talking about, and it will appear and prevail in a time of his choosing, not ours. It's God's kingdom, so it's God's timing. And how often do we get consumed with timing of when God is going to bring about deliverance, or the kingdom is going to appear, or when Christ is going to return, or when I'm going to be able to have relief or justice in the time frame that I think I should? God's kingdom, God's timing. And depending on how you respond to this reminder, it might help you to experience more or less peace in your life. If you trust in God and his character, you'll experience more peace if you understand that it's God's kingdom and his timing. I don't have to fret about it. But if I'm trusting in these circumstances to be the way that I thought they should be, or the kingdom to come in the way or the time frame that I thought it should have, then guess what? This makes me have less peace. Now I'm stressed out. Why? Because I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in myself or circumstances or money or whatever else, or my understanding of what I thought God said to me, instead of just saying, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. And the second point of this parable is, as we said before, they and everything they have, it all belongs to God. Just as we and everything that we have both belong to God. And again, we don't like the idea of having slaves, but I think the notion of God having ownership over that which he's created is pretty unique or distinct from the idea of slavery as we know it in human terms. And as I see it, there are three implications to the reality that I and everything I have are God's. Here are three implications. The first and central one is this. I will have to give an accounting to God as to the manner in which I've spent his time and resources. Romans 12 says, each of us shall give account of himself to God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. I don't think even we could misunderstand it. I don't think the disciples could mess that one up. We'll have to give an accounting to God. And the second implication of the reality that everything I have belongs to God is that God calls me to act in faith with that which he's entrusted to me. To act in faith with the time that I have, with the relationships that I have, with the vocation that I have, with the possessions that I have, with the children that I have, with the spouse that I have, to act in faith. And the third implication that I can see in this is that fear leads to failure. When we give in to fear and fail to act in faith, our inaction, whatever the rationale is, ultimately ends up in our separation from God on some level. And that, my friends, is the ultimate failure. Failing to experience eternal life with God in Christ is the ultimate failure that he talks about in this parable. And of all the failings we experience, I pray that isn't one of them. But if all that we have and are God's, and if we'll have to give an accounting for it, and if fear leads to failure on the way to that day of accountability, what am I supposed to do? God doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear. He wants you to act in faith. It's that middle implication. I'm called to act in faith with God's resources and with the time he's given us. And it's embodied in that question that I asked you in the beginning. What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do with whatever's in your hand that is God's and not yours if you were fearless to take action for the kingdom with all of it? Granted, I have to come to trust in God and not in stuff before I could ever take his resources and do something with it for the kingdom. So it starts with trusting in him for sure. But it's really not much more complicated than this. If you weren't afraid, what would you do? What would you do to trust in the Lord? It's as simple as that. And not to trust in money and houses and lands. And to take the money and houses and lands he's entrusted to us and act in faith. Do something with them. You can't do nothing. We see what doing nothing results in, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we act recklessly or foolishly or do whatever we want. To act in faith means we're making decisions and deliberately acting with God's resources in accordance with his word and in accordance with his character. So we can't just say, hey, I'm going to jump off a limb and do something for God and let's start expending all these resources. I don't want like some spouse coming to me this week, some wife saying, my husband went crazy and I emptied the bank account. We can't pay the rent or don't have grocery money. Scripture says you have to provide for your family or you're worse than the unbeliever, right? So there's stewardship involved. There's responsibility in this thing. But it just means that we don't allow fear to prevent us from taking action. Is there any area where we're allowing fear to prevent us from taking action with God's resources so that we hold on to it in the handkerchief instead of putting it to use in the kingdom? Doesn't mean I don't use wisdom. Just means that I don't allow fear to keep me from stepping out. So there are two obstacles to acting in faith, very quickly. There are two obstacles to acting in faith with the time and opportunities we have. They're both found in this parable. Verse 14 is the first one. We do not want this man to reign over us. And it might sound elementary, but it's worth noting that one obstacle to acting in faith with the time and resources that God has granted is not wanting to have to answer to God, not wanting him to reign over us. And before you make any judgments about anyone else, I can promise you that at some point, even the best of us have not wanted God to reign over us in a certain situation or at a certain time. I can promise you that. And trying to weasel out from under God's reign in order to reign for ourselves is precisely what we're doing when we become the ultimate authority with the time and money and resources that we have. Is it what I please or what someone else pleases? Or is it, God, what do you please? So not wanting God to reign over us is the first obstacle to acting in faith. And the second, in verse 21, I was afraid of you. This is what he said to him. And this afraid of you isn't a godly sort of fear of the Lord. This afraid of you is actually a totally unfounded fear that's based on another false assumption. I was afraid of you because you're an exacting, demanding man. And that part, maybe it's true. That word exacting comes from the Greek word austeros. It's where we get our word austere, right? And at the end of the parable, when the nobleman slays those who reject his authority, I'd say that's pretty austere. That's fairly austere, isn't it? You got to stick within here, or guess what? It's the end. So I can understand, again, how the man would say, you're very exacting. You're an austere master. But the scripture does describe Jesus as being meek and lowly of heart as well, doesn't it? He describes himself in that way. But whether or not the characterization of God being exacting is true or not, the next part is definitely not true. I was afraid of you because you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. And we know both of those are false. Not only did Jesus lay everything down, he set aside his lordship, he set aside his throne, he set aside his prestige and his privilege. But tell me, where in the world has God ever reaped where he has not first sown? And this is a misunderstanding and a flawed reason to be afraid. But this man's fear is based on these assumptions. And in closing, I want to ask us, how many times have our assumptions or our misunderstandings about God and his character or his reasonings or his timing or his purpose, how many times have our assumptions led to our being afraid and have led to our failing to act with the resources that he's granted in our lives? Where's the area that you have allowed false assumptions or fear to keep you from taking action? Where have you allowed fear to hinder you from expending the God-given resources that you have, not in order to gain more money? This isn't about investing to get more money. It's about expending our God-given resources to further the kingdom and apparently our authority in the kingdom. We saw the one that who acted in faith. Jesus said, I'm going to grant more authority because you've acted in good faith with these resources that I've granted to you. Is that what we're doing? Are we acting in faith with our time and resources? Are we bold enough to do something rather than do nothing? And not just anything, but to do something in keeping with God's word and his character? Or are we afraid? So I leave you with this question today. We know we can't afford to be foolish, but we can't afford to be fearful either. And I encourage you at some point today, whether you're having lunch or you're at the beach or you're on a flight or in the car or in the privacy of your home, that you'll ask yourself, challenge yourself before God, am I acting in faith with the resources God has given me, or am I allowing fear to lead me to hold too tightly to them and in so doing lead me down the path of failure? Or maybe someone needs to consider that verse 14. Am I like some of the citizens of that nobleman and not wanting God to reign over me, just wanting to be my own boss? Some of us need to start right there. And maybe some others of us need to reprioritize or maybe rebalance our appropriations. That's exactly what Zacchaeus did. No directives given. No questions asked, no explicit instructions from Jesus or a preacher to tell him what to do. He simply took actions in faith with the resources that he had, right there on the spot. I'm giving away the half that I don't need right now. And you know what I'm going to do? The people that I cheated, four times I'm going to give back to them what I took. Faith that led to action on the spot. Because he finally realized that he and all that he had, all of it was on loan from God. So he acted in faith instead of giving into fear. And he loosened up and took action with God's resources instead of holding on tightly. And I pray that you and I will garner the same courage today to act in faith and not to hold on tight because of fear. While it's still called today, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house. Today you're a son of Abraham. Father, today we want to be sons of Abraham. Today we want to act in faith. Lord, we want to experience life in you. We want you to reign over us. Sometimes we don't. Lord, sometimes we give in to the cravings of the flesh, or we give in to fear. Lord, we pray you would grant us faith today. We pray, Lord, though the enemy would want to sift us like wheat, we pray, Lord, that our faith would not fail. Lord, we wouldn't be so quick to hold on. We would be really quick, Lord, really quick to deploy the resources you put in our hands. Help us, Lord. We want to trust you. It's all yours anyway. It's all yours, everything we have and are. Thank you for the privilege to trust in you, to know you, the privilege of acting in faith. Grant that we would, Father, for your glory and for this community. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. If you would stand.